Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are continuing on our journey along the road to Jerusalem. Before we get into it, let me pray and then we'll jump straight in. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it opens up our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we just pray as we come before it this morning, Lord, that you might speak to all of us. Lord, as we are all on a journey, we are all on a path, Lord, that you have set us on. And we pray, Lord, that you might give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear what you are doing in and through us as we travel on this journey. Lord, we just thank you for this and we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by telling you a story about a fish. There was once a fish that lived in a beautiful, clear lake. Life was good. One day he was swimming along and he hit this wall and he said, "Damn." Thank you, guys. Thank you. Yes, yes. I'll be here all week. Look, did you like, I put the picture up just in case you didn't get the wordplay. You know, I think that's a real dad joke kind of thing, the need to over-explain. The disciples are just swimming along with Jesus, right? And when you get to the middle of the book of Mark, which Simon spoke about last week, they hit this wall. Things change, right? It is not the same as it was before, as it is now, as they've started on this new path, as Jesus sets his eyes on Jerusalem. So we looked last week at chapter 8 as this important turning point. Chapters 1 through 8, it's been great. As in, like, if you're reading it and you're, you know, imagine back in your mind, if you're the first time you're hearing the story, it's pretty amazing what you hear. You're hearing stories of miracles. You're hearing about healings. You're hearing about hope and joy because there's been this great silence from the prophets, this great prophetic silence for hundreds of years. John the Baptist comes and breaks that silence and he comes to break it to say, the Messiah is on the way. By the time you get to chapter 8, you realize, as Peter says, Jesus, you are the Messiah, right? It's just filled with joy and hope. Right? If you're reading this, you just can't believe how amazing this is. If you were the disciples at the time, you can't believe that you are alive for this moment. You were there to witness this moment. But once Jesus sets his eyes on Jerusalem, the long walk to the cross, the tone of the gospel dramatically shifts. It's no longer about wonder and hope and joy about what is happening. It's much darker. It's much more serious. Last week we heard a passage one of those great verses from it was be a follower of me is to pick up your cross and carry it daily. You know, that's a hard teaching to hear. And today in the reading that we've just read, Jesus gives his disciples some more challenging teachings as they try and understand what it means to be a follower of this Messiah. We've got these three short stories that go one after the other that at first glance are not connected, or at least seemingly unconnected, these three separate events and three separate teachings. But of course, Mark has placed them side by side for a reason because there's this clear theme that passes through all of them. But let's start at the start and we'll have a look at 33. They came to Capernaum. They were probably going to Peter's house or maybe Andrew's house. When he was in the house, he asked them, what are you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they were arguing. They'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, parents, this is the ultimate memory verse, isn't it? Did anyone else's parents quote this one at them all the time? Whoever wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. I reckon by the time I was probably like 5, I already had memorized this one down pat because Mum used it so much whenever we were bickering about being the first in the car or the first, you know, whatever it is. It's a great one to use. Jesus asks them a question he already knows an answer to. He says, what are you arguing about? But he knows what they've been arguing about. They've been arguing about who is greater. An interesting discussion that they were having. And if we're going to put our little detective hats on, what is it, in what way were they arguing about who is greater? You know, is it just like, oh, I'm better at pool than you are, or I'm, you know, what in what way are they greater? Well, it's likely that what they're arguing about is who is going to be greater as one of the disciples of Jesus. This is not long after this revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. So they realize they are the disciples, not just of a rabbi, but of the Messiah. Imagine what that will mean for them when they kind of graduate from rabbi school and they're not the disciples anymore. And they're their own rabbis, because that's kind of how it would work. You would sit at the feet of a rabbi until you are graduated. And then they're off as one of the 12. Wow. The crowds will flock to hear them speak. People will be lining up to hear what they have to say, because they were the disciples of the Messiah, the one that was foretold about for hundreds and hundreds of years. How much glory and honor they will receive, perhaps how much status in society. They will be offered, invited into the wealthiest houses and all this kind of stuff. So they're having this discussion. Who's going to be the greatest? Hey, when we've graduated, when we're all said and done, who's going to have the best and biggest career? Jesus says, what are you talking about? Wisely, they go silent. The best answer, say nothing. Don't incriminate yourself any further. But of course, he asks them what they were talking about because he wants to set them straight. And he says to them, following me will not mean fame and glory. It will not mean adulation, wealth, and comfort, and status. If that's what you're seeking, then you're in the wrong place. But if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you need to be last, and you need to be the servant of all. You need to place yourself humbly at the feet of all, instead of placing yourself above. He says this to them in 37. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And you're thinking, oh, what's that about? That's a nice verse about welcoming the kids. Well, in ancient world, they had a very different understanding and view of children than we do. We put kids kind of in a quite high place in our society, don't we? We protect their rights very strongly. We very vocal advocates for children. And if something bad happens to children, then we as a society are extremely angry, more so than if it happened to an adult. In the ancient world, that was not the case. Children were not humans yet. They were just potential humans, right? Your children were the same as your slaves or your cattle that you could sell or do whatever you wish with until they're adults on their own right, you know, like puberty, whenever that would hit, and whenever they would define an adult. Until then, they had no human rights because they were not yet humans. If you were a Roman who needed an heir and you were to adopt someone, you would not adopt a child. You wouldn't adopt an adult as your heir, because why would you adopt a child? They're not even humans, people yet. So this is the idea, right? The culture of who the children are in society. And Jesus says to them, and I'm paraphrasing, don't worry about the crowds you'll be preaching to and those whom you'll be welcoming. You'll be welcoming the kids. He's kind of saying you'll be doing the childcare. You'll be doing the child mining. Don't worry about arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Your role be to welcome in these little babies into the kingdom of God to hear of the good news. For them, that must have been a real slap in the face, that Jesus is saying, this is your future work, that you will be welcoming these little ones. This is how you should see yourself in the kingdom of God. And then another disciple says in verse 38, the story shifts. Teacher, says John, we saw some driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, For no one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. The disciples come to Jesus again. They say, Jesus, we saw these other people, these non-disciples, not the 12, they were casting out demons. In the book a little bit earlier, they'd try to do it themselves and got it wrong. It didn't work. If you notice here, he didn't say they were trying to cast out demons. They were doing it. These guys that were not us were casting out demons. So we told them to stop, right? We told them to, that's not for them to do, right? That's like our thing. We're to do these special acts of power. And Jesus says, why would you stop them? Why would you stop them? Why would you stop them from binding the strong man, from holding back the work of the devil? They're revealing the truth. They're using my name. All those that see the power in my name will come to know who I am. They're not against us. They're for us. Bang, that's like the second slap in the face to the disciples. Sorry, guys, you're not that special. You're not any more special than anyone else that hears the gospel and responds. But what I'm teaching is for all who hear. Verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones who does not believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown to the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell. This is what I'm talking about, taking a dark turn, hey? The teachings aren't so filled with joy and happiness and sunshine and lollipops anymore. Where's all of the like the healings and the casting out of demons and all of the walking on the water and the feeding the 5,000? You're talking about chopping hands off and, you know, being thrown into the river with a weight tied around your neck. It's not quite so fun anymore. This is a really, I think, a helpful teaching. And for us, there's two things we want to take away. One's a bit of a side point, but let me get to that first. Firstly, Jesus talks about in this little section here about this idea of these little ones, the ones for whom are small in the faith. And I think we need to have a formed theology of the little one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this teaching. They include it because they see it as being important. And what do we learn from it? We learn firstly that there are some in the kingdom of God who will be little ones, who will have small, fragile faiths that can be easily rocked or shaken. Perhaps with a careless word, their faith can be rocked. Perhaps with an intentional word that is just too harsh and unloving, their faith can be easily rocked, lost, or destroyed. And these are part of the kingdom of God, right? Jesus says, these are part of the kingdom of God, and listen carefully, do not make them stumble, hey? He's pretty strong in his wording about how we are to treat these little ones. Woe be it to anyone who would cause them to stumble. It would be better for them to go for a swim with concrete slippers, right? You know, he's pretty serious. He's kind of going Godfather on them in this one, isn't he? You know? The number of times I've heard it kind of in my Christian walk, kind of people talk about other Christians, you know? Oh, I can't believe they believe that. I can't believe they call themselves Christians. Oh, I can't believe they live like that. They're doing this in their life. How could they, you know, they call themselves Christians. Unbelievable. They don't worship like I do. They don't give like I do. They don't volunteer like I do. How can you be a Christian and not do all these things? Well, just be careful what you're saying, because if you're making little ones stumble, you might really come to regret it, hey? There's something in us sometimes that wants to look to the other and say, you're not doing it right. You don't have a faith like me. How could they be a Christian just like I am? How can they be part of the kingdom of God just as I am? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, you need to look after these people. You need to treat them like the little, delicate, fragile Easter eggs that they are. not let them crumble. And if you do something intentionally to make them crumble, well, you'll hear about it later on. Time and time again, the teaching is judgment is divine. Judgment is for God. It is not for you. The parable of the weeds in the field. There are weeds in the field, Lord. What shall we do? Shall we pull them all out? And he says, no, you leave them there. I'll separate them. The time will come. It's not for you to go and pull weeds out left, right, and center. Time and time again, we see that judgment is divine. So this is an important one, a parallel point, but one I think we need to take note of for us to have a formed theology of the little one and how we think about and treat those for whom we might come across in the kingdom of God, who we think don't have faith like us or have a different sort of a faith like us. Let me set that aside. The second point is this. Jesus says to them, don't you worry about those of little faith. Worry about yourself. What's the first thing he says after that? If you have sin, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. He turns real fast. So don't you worry about little ones. Don't you worry about those with little faith. Think about your own flaws. Worry about those. Worry about the things in your life that cause sin and chop them out. That's a whole nother sermon that we don't have time for today. But if you haven't picked it up, the theme that he is applying to the disciples time and time again in these three separate teachings is this idea of humility. Time and time again, he attacks the pride and the ego of the disciples and brings them back into line. If you are to follow me, you're not going to be the greatest. You're going to be the servant. You worried about those of little faith, don't you worry about them. You worry about your own sin. You're not that special in the kingdom of God. What I've got for you guys to do, others will do too. They will heal people. They will cast out demons in my name. Don't think of yourself any better. If there is a hierarchy in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, it's likely to be flipped upside down from what you expect. If you were to see the organizational chart of the kingdom of God, those who you thought would be at the top will be at the bottom, and those who you thought would be at the bottom will be at the top. It won't be the way you expected it to be. And as Jesus is walking on the road to Jerusalem, he teaches his disciples some of these hard but vitally important lessons about what it is to be a follower of Christ. And the lesson that he brings today is that to be a follower of Christ is to be humble, is to come before the cross, come before the Messiah with humility. In our culture, I think we do a pretty good job of being humble, as in like, it's not very culturally acceptable to outwardly brag, is it? You know, it's definitely frowned upon, and you'll get people telling you to pull your head in if you do. So we don't do a whole bunch of outwardly bragging like some other cultures. It's much more prevalent to do so. But for us, you know, that not outwardly bragging doesn't stop us from holding on to a lot of pride. And doesn't stop us from being very prideful in the way we look at the world, but also interact with those around us. Let me think and talk about myself for a moment when it comes to pride. When you first become a minister and get ordained, people talk about you need some time to figure out what your ordination means. And at the time I was like, oh yeah, okay. I don't really get what that means, but I kind of understand what it means now, because you're in a weird spot as a minister sometimes, because somehow my like career and my success are somehow fused with my faith. And I'm like, I don't know how to balance these two or to keep them in a healthy position against each other. And sometimes it leads me to really strange places in my head and in my heart. Like, sometimes when I hear someone else in another church doing a really good sermon or preaching or doing something really good, I think to myself, oh, it's not that good. I mean, look at their PowerPoint, how boring. I mean, did they even use Canva? I don't think so. Like, you know? And sometimes, like, I find myself thinking these sorts of thoughts and I'm like, and then I just stop. I'm like, what is going on? Why am I actively trying to tear down someone else's work that they're doing? And it's my pride, isn't it? It's my pride that's like, I want to be the only good preacher or whatever, you know? And it's like, it's amazing that I can be led to these places where I'm having this internal wrestle where it's like I want everyone else to suck. You know what I mean? Like, I want there to be no other good churches or ministries or preachers. I just want to be the only good one. Like, it's crazy. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. But yet, if I give in to my pride on that, that's the place it'll lead me. What I need is to be humble and go, actually, it ain't about me. I'm not that special. The kingdom of God needs great preachers everywhere. The kingdom of God needs great people doing amazing ministries that are different from me in all sorts of ways all over the place. That's what the kingdom of God needs. Doesn't just need me to be good, right? Actually, it doesn't need me to be good at all, right? God will do it just fine without me. But sometimes our pride can lead us to these strange places. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you want to know what it means to be a follower of me. You want to know what it means to be comfortable and happy and living in the kingdom of God as you're called to be. Walk in humility. Let me go back to that fish at the start. In life, it's like we are swimming in the grace of God. And when we are just swimming in that clear, open water of the grace of God and we're resting in humility, it makes sense. It's how life is meant to be. We're not resting on our own strength or energy. We're relying on what God has done. We're not worried about how good we're going to be at X, Y, Z, because we know God is the one that will use us when he sees fit to do great works for the kingdom of God. And then when we hit that wall, that's when we're resting on our pride. That's when we've stopped swimming in the grace of God and humility. And we've started to head towards that space of pride. And we know this is the case because James tells it really clearly in chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. Sometimes in life, you're swimming along and you might feel like you've hit that wall. Well, God opposes the proud. What is that feeling of opposition that you're feeling? Perhaps it is God trying to head you back into the open waters of grace and humility, where you're not resting on yourself, you're not worried about how people see you, you're not worried about success. But what you're doing is focusing on what God has done for you, what God continues to do for you. Because sometimes even in my own faith, like, you can feel like there's times when I know I'm still leaning into that space of pride where, you know, like, there's times when you feel like God, like, what are you doing right now in my life? Like, why isn't there powerful gifts happening around me? Why isn't there healings? Why isn't there miraculous conversions? Why aren't my prayers being powerfully answered? Why is it that I don't feel this powerful, burning sense of the presence of God in all that I do? You know, why is it that I feel like my faith is like I'm kind of dragging along a little bit at the moment or whatever? Those are the times when you need to go to that space of humility, don't you? It isn't about me. It's not about what God's doing for me right now. Because God has done plenty for me, hasn't he? He sent his son that I might know who he is. He sent him to the cross that my sins might be forgiven. He paid my debt. He gives me the gift of eternal life. Maybe I just need to pull my head in and recognize all that God has done and realize that my pride has no place in following him. Because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Ben, if you wanted to come up, we need to humbly return to those clear waters of grace, don't we? We need to take stock in the blessings that God has given us. He has called us by name. He has paid our debts. We need to recognize that this is who God is and this is what he has done for us. As we walk on the road with Jesus, let us take stock of the places where our pride has become a wall, where our pride has become a barrier, and return back to humility, to swimming in the grace of God and all that He's done for us. Rick, if I could ask you to lead us in prayer, then we'll have our final song together.